Grace and Truth Ministries choir, ladies and gentlemen. That's probably why we don't have one. I was talking with a friend yesterday, and we were, of course, talking about various things, and the subject of, you know, what's going on in the world had come up. He was sharing that when we read in the scripture, you don't have to go too far in any passage until you see that God flexes his sovereign muscles, and to use coin a phrase, that you know, that he's in complete control of everything. It reminded me of it in the daily Bible readings. There's a psalm at the end of the reading, and it strikes me, especially because this subject of war in Europe and all of that is a hot topic, that how often in the Psalms that God reveals that all of those who are against him and against truth are going to be judged, and no one's getting away with a thing. And so there's this a scene in The Chosen, that show, in which they, of course, to make that show happen, they have to add, they have to fill in stuff that's not in the scripture. And in the scene where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, which includes the text of John 3 in it, it's a terrific scene. But at the end of this scene, in their way, they have Nicodemus quote Psalm 2. And so I went and looked, and I've read Psalm 2 before, but I've read Psalm 2 many times, but I always focus on the beginning of the psalm and didn't see that this part was at the end. And so if you turn to Psalm 2 with me, I want to open with this, and then we'll open with prayer. The Psalms poetically reveal the sovereignty of the Lord over the earth and over all history. And we have to remember this and be reminded of it so that we know not to have our thoughts be absorbed in things that are of really no importance. I mean, not to say that they're not important. They are important, but to rest and to be at peace. So Psalm 2:1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? It's a great question for our day, or really any day. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the kings of the earth saying, we're not going to bow before God or before his anointed, who we find out is God's son in this passage. And you know, they're going to be in an uproar. So it says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Notice the future tense there. It will someday, and it's already happened for many kings in the past and for many people, but for all this will happen who have rebelled against the Lord. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, God says, I installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. We're not introduced to this king until the next stanza. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, and today I've begotten thee. You know, and it, of course, we look at this and say, well, obviously this is the Messiah, but at the time this is written, 1,000 years, this is written 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And it could have been written the day Christ was born, or during his life, or today, and it still has its tangible reality, and it shows us 1,000 years before Christ, during Christ, now 2,000 years after Christ, this reality is always true, and none of us need fear a thing. Not saying that you are. I'm just stating the truth. So he says, today I've begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give thee the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. In the King James, it says, kiss the Son. lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And that's always true. Today, could be tomorrow, could be 1,000 years from now, but his wrath may soon be kindled. And then he says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And who's the him? It's the Son. The Son. You know, kiss the Son. Do homage to the Son, lest he be angry, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. Again, 1,000 years before, written 1,000 years before Christ, and so tangibly true. In today's reading, Psalm 66, you can turn there if you want. I'm sure it won't take you long. In Psalm 66, just the first stanza, first few lines of it. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. All the earth. Right? Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And notice he says, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. They will bow. And so will all the nasty characters on this earth who are plotting and care less about the Lord and are just trying to ascend in power and in wealth and whatever they're doing, even those who don't have power and wealth. So, for us, take refuge in the Lord and you will be blessed. So with that, let's open in prayer. Let us be thanking God for our time together. This is a time where we gather together to worship God. It should be a spirit-filled gathering in which we, each of us, are rejoicing in the truth of our Lord and the reality of his blessing upon us. So with that in mind, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you have so blessed us with the truth. Thank you that you and you alone are the God of the universe, and that you and you alone have created it. Yet as we look in our material world, and we look at this universe, we are not to desire the universe, but we are to desire you, the maker. You are the giver of all things. You are the gift. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, who has died for us in sacrifice, through just a most tremendous sacrifice in love for us who were your enemies, that you have, through him, set us free, redeemed us, forgiven us, and made us to sit with you in your family and to approach your throne with boldness and confidence because of him, because you have so loved the world, you gave that begotten Son. He will sit on Zion as king of the earth, and we will reign with him. All thanks to your grace of nothing that we have done, but everything that you have done. May this cause our hearts, Father, to bow to you in obedience and in worship, so that we may rejoice in you and in you alone. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will claim Exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true. Its shame, its reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last. I will cling to the old rugged and exchange it someday for a crown. And exchange it someday for a crown.
Of the shadow.
We're going to start in Ephesians 6. So our main passage is Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. It's the last doctrinal segment or doctrinal portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And it speaks of spiritual warfare. Within it is included all the truth that has been presented in the letter to the Ephesians. It's all in there. And yet it is applied to us who have been given the privilege of standing firm against God's enemy. And God in this world has allowed the enemy to take hold of really rulership of the earth. Satan is the ruler of this world. He's the god of this world for a short time. He doesn't hold it permanently. He's been, as is revealed, he's been defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, by the cross. Satan, sin, death have been defeated by him. And when Christ sat down at the right hand of God, that was the final culmination of that victory. That's called ascension. And when he sat at the right hand of God, the power that was given to believers was released. So an increased power, a different power than Old Testament saints could have had or experienced, was released to the church and specifically tied to the Holy Spirit, which descended upon the disciples at Pentecost. And so we're not actually focusing on where the power comes from, but more so on our end, how do we use the power of God? All of us have the power of God released to us, all believers, I mean. And that strength is now available. And that's what this passage starts with. The main thrust of this passage, and that's what you always want to look for so you can understand, you know, in a particular passage, which often is rightly separated into paragraphs in your good English translations. Not always, but often a paragraph is a main thought. And this one, for sure, it's an easy paragraph to pull out of the letter because it starts, you know, it says, finally, as you can read it here in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord. So this is Paul's last thrust of truth in this letter. And in the end of this, starting in verse 21, is his final salutation at the end of the letter, which is basically a closing greeting. So this passage stands out. And when you have a passage like that, what you want to be looking for, and you can find this when you read it in the English, is you're looking for the main idea. And then once you have that, then you can read it again and see how all the rest supports that main idea. There may be two to three main ideas, and you want to be looking for those. In our case, the main idea is shown by the imperatives, the commands. And they're right at the beginning. And so the main idea in this passage is to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Stand firm is an imperative. Also is, there's three of them. Be strong, put on, and stand firm. Those are the three imperatives. But they're all related to the result, which is to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, we have no hope of standing firm against the schemes of the devil if we don't have divine strength. And so that's what we've been focusing on for the last several classes, is this opening line. How do we, not where does the power come from, and we'll look at that a little bit more, but as I've said to you, and you'll discover this as you read, that one of the main power source is God the Holy Spirit. But we've also seen Paul write in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy that he's strengthened by Christ. We also find the strength of the Father, which really, you know, it's a general God, word for God, or theos, in the New Testament. And the strength of the Word of God. And all of these are, you know, they're impossible to discern. Some kind of strength comes from the Spirit, a different one from Christ, a different one from the Word. They're all really shown to us to be the same. Remember, the Word is the mind of Christ, so the Word is God, John 1:1. And so what we have is the power of the Trinity, and that has been released to the church when Christ sat at the right hand of God. And that's Ephesians 1:18 and 19, or 19 and 20. So what we're focusing on, again, is how do we wield this power? We're not always strong, which is obvious. And so how do we actually use this power on a day-to-day basis? So what we understand is that divine strength is available to all believers, but it's not always used because it fills us when we are doing what God wills, as we see with Paul, as he said to us in 1 Timothy 1, he said, I'm strengthened by Christ because I am faithful. He was faithful to do the will of God, and so God strengthened him. And so God's power is designed for a certain work. It's not designed for everything. God doesn't power people to do sinful things. God doesn't power people to do things that are against his will. In reading Joshua lately, that I noticed that, you know, there was one guy in Israel, when they conquered Jericho, God put Jericho under the ban. Now, the ban means that everything is destroyed, man, woman, child, animal, and that all the gold, silver, and all the wealth goes into the treasury of the temple, or in their case, the tabernacle. And so there's a guy, Achan, or we were calling him Achan when we studied, because he was Achan for a beating. That's how I always remember him. he took some gold and silver, and he was the one guy out of millions who violated what God had said to the people. It was made very clear to all the people that you don't take anything, and Achan took something. So in the next battle, which is against the city of Ai, A-I, a weird name for a city, I know, but they lose. They lost the next battle. But anyway, that gets all ironed out. Achan is found out, and he's stoned to death along with his family, and then they win. And what God said of Ai is that kill all the people, but take the spoil. And I hadn't noticed this before. That if Achan, who obviously wanted stuff, if he had just waited for the battle of Ai, then he would have had it. Because God told him, yes, take from this city, you take the spoil. So what is God saying to us through this? It's an obvious example. Wait for me. And when we get anxious and we want stuff on our own in our own timing, that again is a path that God is not going to empower us on. You know, maybe we don't think we're committing sin. It certainly we're not. We say, well, I'm not doing anything immoral. But you're not under God's will. You're not being patient. You know, and I say this to myself. I am often impatient. I want stuff. And by things like this throughout the Scripture, we're reminded that the thing that you think, whatever it is that you want, it may be right around the corner. But if you don't have it now, it's not now. So what do? We do God's will. And when we do God's will, God will empower us in that path. And so what we find is, and there's no special prayer or incantation or quick fix to get God's power. You don't read of quick fixes in here. Be sort of faithful means a consistent faithfulness. Say, God, I'm going to be faithful for you to you for the next 5 minutes because I need some power, so I'm going to be faithful until, 10:35. And, that's, what is that? It's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a consistent life in which we give over to God our entire lives. And yes, it's a process, and it takes a while for us to be, as God patiently waits for us to get that very fact, that it can be no other way. So power is designed for what it demands. It makes sense, right? Power is divine for what it demands. Faithfulness, faith, wisdom. So we find in the New Testament what releases the power of God, or what makes the power of God tangible in our own hands so that we can use it on a day-to-day basis in all that we do is faithfulness, faith, and wisdom. Those things are tied to it. And when you look at those, faithfulness, faith, and wisdom, they're often tied to the Son, to the Spirit, to God, to the Word, and those they vary on what the source is. But in the New Testament, more often than not, it is the Holy Spirit that is the source of power. What about sin? No power at all. It has human power. That's why people are doing it. Right? There's human power behind sin, which amazingly carries it far enough. Far enough to do some damage. But there's no divine power at all in sin. That should be apparent. Sin is independent from God, and when you're independent from God, you're on your own. You're on your own path. You're under your own power. You're under your own wisdom. And it will take a man, a woman, a certain distance, but it always, like a broken machine, starts off seemingly okay, and then it breaks down and it falls apart. Now, why is God, put us in this situation? And when you're thinking of passages or truths of doctrine, those are questions you want to ask so that you can answer them for yourself. The who, what, why, where, when, and how, all of those that are in there, you should ask them. And the why, and oftentimes God won't reveal why. Why did he create the universe to begin with? He does not tell us. Right? Read Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, I created. That's it. I'm not telling you why. But God has created a world in which his enemies would emerge. That is obvious. God has created a world in which his enemies would emerge. Do you think God is surprised? Was he like, oh my, Satan, Lucifer, whatever his name is, he did what now? No, he's not surprised at the fall of Satan or the fall of mankind. God has created a world in which his enemies would emerge, to whom God would give them a shot at him. In other words, God has said, Satan, fallen man, anybody, take your best shot. All right, we just read it in Psalm 2. Right? The kings of the earth are in an uproar. God is sitting in the heaven laughing. Take your best shot. He has allowed this, to take a shot at him. Now, I would not say that this is the ultimate end of God's purpose. I think the ultimate end of God's purpose can be found by looking at the end. What does it all turn out to be? A kingdom of mankind. That has to be the ultimate end, because we have a king who is a human being, Jesus Christ, and his kingdom is made of men. The angels are always seen as servants of us. And perhaps that's why Satan said no. He wouldn't serve such creatures as us. That's a theory. Nobody knows for sure. God made the universe for the glorification of himself in mankind. Not the glorification of man, but the glorification of God in man. But the exposure of himself to the enemy is part of that grand purpose. God has exposed himself to enemy, and then he exposes us to enemy. And he says, here's my power, Here's my armor. Here's my wisdom. Here's my redemption. Here's my forgiveness. Here's my adoption. Here's my predestination and election. Here is all that I am. My life is now yours. Now you stand against my enemy. And that's why it's so relevant. This war continues as it is today, though it looks different today than it did 2,000 years ago. There are no weapons of mass destruction in the first century. And yet now there is. There is no worldwide internet in the first century, and now there is. There isn't a global marketplace in the first century, and now there is. And but yet, the enemies haven't changed. The tactics of the enemy hasn't changed either. And mankind hasn't changed. You know, when I taught in high school, all the kids would always say to me, every semester, some kid would pipe up when evolution would always come up because I taught chemistry. And something about, we'd do a little bit of biochemistry, and the kids were all convinced that man was evolving into his next stage. And they'd say to me, aren't we evolving? And I'd be like, really? Do you feel evolved? Do you feel better? And in all honesty, we have, in a way, evolved. And that's the new creature in Christ. It's not an evolution. It's a gift from God. Man has been promoted in Christ Jesus. I would... Take somebody from the first century and pit him against some modern man. I'd throw my money on the first century guy, with a certain equal level of education or whatever. Anyway, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord. En dunamo'o, here is the word. It's an imperative, and by the way, it's passive. It's imperative. It's plural, second person plural. It means y'all be strong. It means that we're all included. And it's passive. Passive means you receive the strength. So that's a nice thing that we can get from the Greek verb, although we don't really need the Greek verb because the whole scripture tells us that strength comes from God, not from ourselves. But the verb backs that up. The verb is in the passive, meaning we receive strength. By the way, it's also active in voice. An active voice means that this is always to be true. Again, it's not like 5 minutes here, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday kind of life. We're to be strong day in and day out. So in that is another thing you want to ask yourself from the scripture, because I only have with you an hour at a time. I cannot hit on everything. I try, but I'm not that good. Is that you've got to apply these things to yourself today. What is the contemporary relevance of these? This is not ancient wisdom. No, it is. But it's present wisdom also. It's how does this strength apply to me? And I mean today, Sunday, March 13, 2022. How does this apply to me today? Don't be worried about tomorrow. Today is the day of your life. You might not be here tomorrow. Today, from here, from now until you fall asleep, for the night. If we take a Sunday afternoon nap, that doesn't mean your day's over, right? But in this day, this is the day of your life. Christ told us, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has the worries of its own. Today is the day of the battle. Today is the day of the schemes of the devil. Today is the day of power. And in my life today, even if it's a very mundane Sunday afternoon, in what way does the power of God apply to me in what I do? So in this passage, God has given us strength and his full armor so that we'll be able to do three things. The word for dunamai is a Greek word for being able to do stuff. And here we find that we're able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, to withstand in the evil day, and in verse 16, to extinguish the devil's fiery missiles. We're given strength to be able to do three things. Stand firm against schemes of the devil. withstand in the evil day. We say that schemes of the devil, evil day, and fiery missiles are all connected. They're different ways of saying the same thing. That coming against us on a day-by-day basis are these things. Schemes, missiles, and evil. Some days are more evil than others, but we're always surrounded by it. And, of course, we have the sin nature within that can project evil towards us and tempt us towards us. So, we need power on a day-to-day basis to stand firm against schemes, withstand in the evil day, and extinguish the devil's fiery missiles. So, knowing that believers are not always strong, we set off to discover how a believer uses God's mighty strength in practice. We went to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, where Paul claimed that Christ strengthened him because Paul was faithful to do the Lord's service. We found that God's power is used by those who are faithful. This is very good news. Why is this good news? I don't have to be an apostle. I have to be faithful. Any of us can be faithful. It's learning God's word and submitting to it. And when we don't and we fail, we submit to God's word and that we're forgiven. So we confess, we repent, get back on the right road. Without guilt or condemnation, because there's no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus. And I guarantee you, whoever is out there, you're listening to me and you're struggling in areas of your life, keep going. Keep learning, keep confessing, keep repenting, keep going. If you keep going, you'll eventually, God is going to overwhelm you. And you throw your hand, you'll come to a point where you throw your hands up in the air and say, I have to give him my life. It's when we go to sleep spiritually that we can lose two decades of our lives and not even know that we have not been living the life of God. Because Satan is so good at deceiving believers into thinking that things are all right when they're not. He's exceptional at it. Deception. You know, he's not much of a deceiver if all of us can see right through it all the time. But he's very good. And that's why if we keep with the Word of God, we keep pushing forward, no matter how many times we've fallen in the mud, that we get up and know that we're clean, that we're covered in mud or sin, that we know that we're clean before God because we're redeemed and forgiven, and we keep going. And as you keep going and keep learning and keep striving, your flesh, your will is going to submit. So this is very good news. What is? Faithfulness. Any of us can do it. Right? It doesn't take a special breed. It takes faithfulness. I'm sure that some believers would rather have some ritual to turn the power on or prayer that would make the power operational. But if they are honest, they're only looking for a shortcut. If we love the Lord and we love His life, we wouldn't be looking for shortcuts. Look, if you love the journey, why would you want it over more quickly? Why would you want to get there quicker? Why would you want a shortcut if you love the journey? So faithfulness as a condition means that if we love the Lord and thus love His way, we'll find the power to accomplish what we could never have dreamed of doing when we hand over our will to Him. And make no mistake, handing over your will to Him is doing His will. And you will know what that looks like in your own life. It is resisting sin. It is resisting only today, not tomorrow, today. Tomorrow you deal with that. Resisting sin, resisting selfishness, and giving our lives to do what the Lord has called us to do and to do it in His way. There's no secret to faithfulness. It is obvious to us. So don't fool yourself. The sin nature is also very good at getting deceived. The sin nature loves to be deceived because then it gets power over you. So faithfulness is a combination. What's that doing in there? Old Belize. There it is. I got it backwards. Faithfulness is a combination of faith and obedience. Like all good things, strength only belongs to the Lord. We saw that. That's in Isaiah 45, 24. God says, strength is mine alone. And and so we find use of His strength when we walk with Him, think with Him, live with Him, Him and His ways. This has to be done every day. And almost everything we do has a way. Everything we do has a way in which God would do it, would have us do it, even things that are most mundane. When you think about, and I thought about this, you know, what do I do on a daily basis? Even though I don't do much, I was here yesterday until about almost 6 o'clock, and I'm like, as I was leaving here, I was like, you know, I spend a good half of my life in this basement. Like, I don't even know what I go upstairs and I'm like, oh, the sun's out. I didn't know, or of course, not right now. It's not. But but it's still, I do quite a bit when you think about it. Waking is a big deal in life. In other words, what are your first thoughts? What are you after? That's why I always tell my congregation, pray first before your foot hits the ground. Talk to God, even if it's for a minute. Remind yourself of who you are, because we live one day at a time. But we wake thinking, planning, deciding, strategizing, working, playing, interacting with others, serving others, learning, teaching, listening, persisting or resisting, preparing, relaxing, doing nothing. Is there a way to do nothing? Absolutely. Makes me think of Joshua, who said right at the end of his last speech to Israel, he said, I and my family will put no unclean thing before our eyes. We choose to worship the Lord. And he told Israel, make your choice. Either worship God or don't. So even when we're doing nothing, all of it has a godly way. Thinking, listening, talking, pondering, resisting. Every day there's always resisting. So the passive command to be strong, as I just said. To be strong in the Lord means to know His strength and to draw closer to Him. This exhortation is to act on what is known. Again, it's not like a minute here and a minute there. It's a consistency of life that is strong. It doesn't mean that every moment you're strong, but when you're weak, you recognize, confess, repent, get back to strength. So to be strong in the Lord means to know His strength and to draw closer to Him, an exhortation to act on what is known. Other passages, I give you these if you want to read them, is 1 Corinthians 16:13, 2 Timothy 2:1, which we'll go to in a second, Philippians 4:13, thank you, Gail. And I have it right in front of me, that's why I have this fancy computer up here. That's operator error, not computer error. Thank you. To be strong in the Lord means to know His strength and to draw closer to Him, an exhortation to act on what is known. 1 Corinthians 16:13, 2 Timothy 2:1, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Colossians 1:11, 1 Timothy 1:12. 1 Timothy 1:12, He tells Timothy, be strong. He doesn't, and when he says this to Timothy, Paul says, be strong in the grace that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So how is that different from be strong in the Lord? Not at all. But it's adding more. Like, what is grace? Grace is God's gift to you, His favor to you that you have not earned. Grace is favor bestowed that is unearned or undeserved. All the grace things that God has given me. And Paul says to Timothy, be strong in that grace. All the things that God has given me, everything that God has given you and me, have an application in life. And to be strong in those things. We also discovered in Timothy, 2 Timothy, that the Lord stood with me and strengthened me and delivered me from the lion's mouth. It tells us that Paul was, and he says in this passage as well, that he was faithful. This word keeps coming up. He was faithful to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, despite the fact that it almost cost him his life. And he said, but I did it because God told me to do it. I love the passage in 1 Corinthians 9 where he says, I didn't apply for this job, so I got to do it. And so God delivered him. And then he had the confidence to say, God will deliver me. The Lord will deliver me from every evil thing. Because why? God found him faithful. So that's the Lord's will for the apostle. What if the apostle said, I don't want to go. He specifically says, I spoke the truth to the Gentiles. He said, I don't like the Gentiles. I want to go to the Jews. There's no power in that, Paul. You're on your own. Because I didn't send you there. But Paul would say, well, that's not sin, is it? I'm preaching the gospel. You know, and to us, we're not told, you know, who you can preach. We're to preach the gospel to the world. As he said to the disciples, go to the four corners of the world. But, you know, for Paul, there was a specific plan. But for you and me, there is too. And, you know, we discover that. We cannot alter the plans of God. It's so funny because we're these little finite creatures on this little tiny planet in the midst of an enormous universe, and we're like telling God what to do. Like one of the books I just read for my theology class, he said, now ponder this. The guy's pondering the immensity of God or the strength of God. And God has made this enormous universe. Like we can't even see the end of it with our high-powered telescopes that are out in space. We can't see the end of it. It's huge. With more mass and energy than we can calculate. And here, and then so there's this little speck of rock, which we're on. And then on top of that little speck is this little tiny person. And this little tiny person is staring at a mirror, looking at himself, and trying to find significance in himself. And he said, now think of that. And it's just ridiculous. And yet we know, now we know, for those of us who are in the know, who are believers who understand, that we find our significance not in this little puny, weak, infantile creature, but we're made in the image of God, every one of us. And so we find our significance in Him. And He's mightier and bigger and more powerful and wise than we could possibly imagine. And so it's how God said all the time, God says, you bow to me, you look to me. The great ones in the Old Testament were those who did that. They weren't perfect at it. But they knew they had to bow to the Holy One. So when it comes to power, if we, as I said, you know, Paul said, I'm faithful. So God empowers us in faithfulness. What we go the other way, we call that sin, and whatever it is. You know, there's thousands of categories, I guess, if you break it down in detail. So we find this, and the Old Testament narratives help us quite a bit. Like Achan, I guess. You know, seeing him take something from Jericho, die, and then if he just waited, I don't know, what was the difference, maybe a month, a few weeks, it's all he had to do was wait, and he would have had all that he wanted. In the one of the great Old Testament narratives is the difference between really the conflict between King Saul and David. It's magnificent. And in fact, Professor Jackson, who's the head of the English department at Hillsdale College, just a few months ago, they did each lecture is about 30 minutes long. I think there's like 8 of them where he teaches on 1 Samuel, and he's a believer, and he teaches. He did a marvelous series on this Saul and David. And looking at it from a literature point of view, because you know the way in which whatever type of literature you're looking in the Bible, whether it's poetry in the Psalms or in the prophets or it's narrative, there's a way to it. And if you know, it helps you understand when you know that. So he brings that out. It's marvelous. King Saul was, to summarize, King Saul was weak and David was strong. What was the difference between them? They're both anointed to be king. They both could have, as Samuel said to Saul, if he had not done what he had done, then the Messiah would have come through him. which is bizarre because we know the Messiah is prophesied to come through Judah, but of course God knows what's going to happen. And you know, there goes my mind running into the omniscience of God, and my head twists around. But you know, what was the difference? David was strong because he loved the Lord, not because he was sinless. Saul loved himself. And that's very obvious. All Saul had to do was say, you know what, this guy David is better than me. Isn't that so bad? When you're prideful, it's the most horrible thing in the world. But to say, like, this person's better than me. You know what? I'll groom David. I'll help him get to where he's been anointed to, and I'll submit to him. And Saul would have had a blessed, wonderful life before the Lord. But because Saul would not let go of his pride and his desire to be king, his end was horrible. And he took his poor son Jonathan with him, because Jonathan was loyal to his father. The only difference between them is that one loved the Lord more than anything or anyone, and so walked in the way of the Lord. Not all the time, but much of the time. But David said this, wrote this, both in Psalm 38:4 and Psalm 31:10. In 38:4 he says, "For my iniquities have gone over my head as a burden, they weigh too much for me." There's no strength in sin, and David found it as well. David thought it was a fine idea to let Joab and the army go out to the Amorites and fight the battle while he stayed home. And he strolled up on the roof, saw Bathsheba, and you know the end of that. He thought, what's the big deal? I'll stay home. And that was the last enemy. He had defeated everybody, and that was the last battle, was to conquer the Amorite city, which wasn't a big deal to do, and he knew it. And David said, you know, they don't even need me. This is like cleanup work. They don't need me. And so he stayed home. Makes sense, right? Stay home. And he should have never done it. So what happened? Tremendous weakness in his life. He said, "There's a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me." In Psalm 31:10, "For my strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away." There's no power in it. Where's the power? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. There's no trick to it. It's faithfulness. There's a lot of people in this world who want sin and simultaneously want to possess strength. It's not going to happen. You're lying to yourself. Satan says you can do it. The flesh says, let's try it. And then you say to the flesh, we have tried this about a million times and it has never worked. And the flesh will say, but it'll work this time. Promise you. You know, tell that little you-know-what to get back in his cage and shut up. This is God's universe, not ours. Little puny creature in front of a mirror. This is God's universe. It's not ours. It's his. We submit to his way, and things will go wonderfully, powerfully. And as Paul wrote, it's exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could have ever asked or thought. Think about that. That could be today, tomorrow, the next day. This takes time, you know. It's easy to find this out as you go along in the Christian way of life, is that it takes a while of faithfulness before you start to reap the benefits of it. And it's as if God knows us. You know, they say, well, you know, Lord, I'll restrict myself and follow you and pick up my cross and deny myself for 2 days. And then you're going to bless me. And God knows our heart, of course. You know, God, he speaks of this so much. Is it in Isaiah 44 or something? Where the clay says, God doesn't see what we're doing. He doesn't see what we're thinking. And God says, can the clay say to the potter, you know, you haven't made me? I don't know what you're thinking. For faithfulness to pay off its great dividends, it has to be a life of faithfulness. And that means you can't, I'm going to be faithful for a week, and then when the week is over, I'm going to give right back to what you know, my flesh or my lusts. And, you know, it's not going to work. And you'll find yourself teetering, tottering, like we read in Ephesians 4, the tossed here and there by waves. Another, and a lot of ink is used for this in the scripture about weakness when it comes to sexual sins. And I mentioned this before, but I must mention it again. I don't know who are out there who are involved in it. Pornography is a huge industry in our world. You'll see here that Solomon talks about harlots, and you say, well, I'm only looking at them on a computer screen, so I'm not with harlots. You are. And in your heart, your soul, your body is wasting away because of it. And it's so easy to do. So anyway, I give to you again Proverbs 5, 9, and 10, where Solomon writes, lest you give your vigor to others, lest strangers be filled with your strength. And in 6:26, for on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. Got to love that imagery. And Solomon would know. He knows by experience as well as by truth. God spends a lot of time discussing sexual sin. And in the New Testament and in the Old. And obviously, it's a big thing with the human race. And so it will be a big thing in the church as well, as at least as a temptation. Now, I quoted this passage from Chuck Swindoll a few weeks ago, and it becomes appropriate again here because of all of our study of standing firm, this strength that we need, and to not lie to ourselves that we're going to be strong enough to resist the schemes of the devil while we're weak with the flesh and with other things that are overwhelming us. If we're not strong, standing firm against the schemes of the devil is a dream. It's a faraway dream that you'll think, well, you know, someday that may happen, and it never happens. And you come to the end of your life, and it never happened. And it comes to the end of our life quick, doesn't it? That's any octogenarian. How fast did it go by? How fast did it go by? The octogenarians are up front. I had this discussion. I know this because when I was a younger man, I had this discussion with my dad, who was near the end of his life, and I was an oops baby, born very late. My dad was, I think he was 50 something when I was born, and when I'm in my teens, and you know, he was on his decline. He was a pretty heavy smoker and other things, so his health declined quickly when he was older. But anyway, I remember asking him, Dad, how, you know, do you remember being my age? And he said, Joey, it just goes by so fast. And it does. And you can wake up dead. Sorry. You can wake up at the end and say, where did it all go? Because you were distracted, you were occupied. This world, Satan, one of the things that he uses against the human race is to get us occupied with stuff that don't matter. Time, hours go by. And we've done nothing. It was Meg. I hope Meg is listening. Thank you, Meg. She sent me this little video. It's something put out by this organization that is trying to make people aware that they're walking around in their lives are on a little smartphone. And they made this video of which, it was great. It was about 10 minutes long. You know, showing, and you've seen this, people sitting on a couch, all like three people, they're all looking at their cell phones, they're not talking to each other. The people walking around, they're not talking to each other, they're on their cell phones, no one's interacting with one another. We don't grow emotionally when that happens. We don't grow because relationships are difficult. They're more difficult than looking at a phone, and they mature us. They mature us, and the same thing can happen with, you know, life in the Christian life. Well, we can 10, 20, 30 years go by, and we've been distracted by various things, and we have not pursued what this word says is our very life. And we have to be aware of that. Because Satan is smart. He's no dummy. So, Chuck Swindoll. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay. And it will cost you more than you want to pay. And this is in a devotional that he writes for his ministries called Insight for Living Ministries. And he's a very experienced in the pulpit. I mean, he's been in the pulpit for decades. He's a fine teacher of the Word of God. So after he says this, I'll repeat it. Sin will take you farther than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. Whatever changes you need to make, start today. Don't hesitate because of the pain it may cause or the problems it may create. Surviving requires changes, sometimes drastic changes, like turning away from evil, like saying no to sin. That's how he ends his devotional. And you know what I love about this? There's no quick fix. And in all his years in the Bible and Scripture, he didn't find no quick fix. If there was one, it would behoove the teachers of the Word of God to tell us that there's some kind of quick fix, but there isn't. Change is hard, and it's painful. The flesh doesn't lie down. It fights. I would add to that, anyone who by faith commits that change, God will empower them in the change. To commit to it, to do it, God will empower them in that change. Go to 2 Timothy 2. Time. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Chuck Swindoll in that devotional quotes this. And we wrote a little booklet on this passage. 2 Timothy 2:19. Because the passages on strength that I've been choosing are in Timothy. So 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. You know, God's seal is like signing a contract. The Lord knows those who are His first. That's your salvation. You belong to Him. That's your position in Christ. The Lord knows those who are His. Secondly, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. The Greek word for wickedness here is adikia. Dikia is righteousness. Adikia is unrighteousness. There's a negative alpha at the front. Adikia, unrighteousness. So, the Lord knows those who are His. We rejoice in this. We're saved eternally. No matter how bad our track record has been, we cannot lose our salvation. And also, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from unrighteousness. Why? Because that name is holy. I name His name as my Father, my Creator, my Savior. And the Lord says, well, if you name my name, abstain from unrighteousness. That doesn't mean that change is going to be easy if I need to change. All of us need some change. None of us have arrived at like perfection. It doesn't mean that change isn't going to be easy. It simply means that divine power is greater than the pain. It's change, especially drastic change in things that have become familiar to us, is painful. It's not easy. So it shouldn't be told to you that it's easy, because what happens is if I think, well, now that I'm committed to the change, I think the change should be easy. And then when it's not, you think something's wrong, and so you don't change. The change is hard. And it can be painful to the flesh. The flesh is going to fight. And so we stand firm. Stand firm. And hence we need power. Power comes from what? Faithfulness. All right, go to 2 Timothy 2:1. I have a few minutes left. I'm not going to do any squeezing here. You therefore, my son, he says to Timothy, and these are the surrounding passages to this passage we just read. Let those who name the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. He says, you therefore, my son, be strong. That's the same verb used by Paul in Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord. He says here, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So be strong in the grace, be strong in the things that God has blessed you with, which is life and everything that goes with that new life. Look at 2:15. Notice how these passages speak of our strength. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. That's not just for pastors, even though he's speaking to Timothy as a pastor. It's not just for pastors. This word is also used by Paul in Ephesians 4:2, I believe it is. And this be diligent, the Greek word is spoudazo, a verb, and it means to make every effort. No other way to translate this word. It's not ambiguous. Make every effort to present yourself to approved to God. Notice, be strong in what? The grace of our Lord. Be diligent in what? To be approved unto God. Go to 2:21. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, which are things of the flesh, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I mean, there is, do it together as a body in the church. being prepared. Now, so here we have cleansing yourself or cleansing ourselves, being a vessel of honor, cleansed from the things that cause for evil and sin. And what? We're useful to whom? To the master. Not to ourselves, to him. So we're strong in the Lord. We're strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. We're diligent to be approved to God. We are living lives, sanctified lives, which is what cleansing means, sanctified life, in which are useful to the Lord or to the master. So when we stand in strength because we're faithful, God is the one who gets the glory. And so our lives, no matter where we are, what our place is in life, what our socioeconomic status is, what our gender is, what our nationality is, what our age is, none of these things matter when it comes to faithfulness. Our lives are to bring glory to God. And herein lies the whole yearning of man's soul. This is why he feels incomplete. Right, it's Solomon who writes in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has put the desire for himself in every man's heart. It's one of those catechisms from the past that says, I think it's Westminster's second or third. There's like 100 of them. But anyway, they're quite well, most of them are good. That the height of man is to find himself satisfied in God. Right? The happiness of man, the contentment of man, is to find himself satisfied in God. And when we, as creatures, find ourselves happy, strong, courageous, faithful, right, doing righteousness, being a blessing to others and to our world, to our neighborhood, to our family, and maybe even hopefully to our country, that we, when we do that, it glorifies God because it's the only way we can. You know, it makes me think of our Lord Jesus when he walked this earth as a man. None of us can imagine being God and having the power of deity at our fingertips. And yet not eating for 40 days. The power of deity at our fingertips and being under so much pressure in Gethsemane that blood is coming from our skin. We can't imagine it. And yet Jesus, though he is God, he commits himself to going through what he went through in humanity. We find in the gospel at times he looks like God. He does things that are quite godlike. And therein he was, but we find in all of that, not to get distracted here, but that Jesus, when he did divine things, he did it for others, never for himself. He never used divinity to get himself out of something or into something. And therefore, and as having that power and wisdom, he submitted himself to the Father and did everything the Father's way. And look, and think of that. Because he did that, you and I are saved. The enemies of God in this whole world will be made brand new. It all hinged on his, when he hung on Calvary, the new heavens, the new earth, the saved mankind, the kingdom of God, all were pressing down in his shoulders. The pressure upon him, for which if he does not successfully do this, completely alone, suffering immensely physically and mentally, and then on top of that being forsaken by his Father, and to actually be imputed with the sins of the whole world and judged for them, an innocent man. And if he doesn't succeed, nothing happens. Nothing good happens. And all of it, submission. Faithful submission to the will of God. And then he, leaving us in this world, of which God's enemies and the flesh and all of that are against truth and goodness, that he gives us the opportunity to do the same. As we don't have that in heaven, it's not needed. Here, it's infinitely needed to submit and obey and wait for the fruit of that. Be patient. Not Achan, who's grabbing, but patient, waiting on the timing of the Lord. That's faithfulness, and in that is strength. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you continue to bless us by means of your word. It is so fruitful, and there's so much in it. There's just you and you alone and your grace gifts to us. As you say in the book of Romans, if you've freely given us your Son, how will you not also with him freely give us all things? And you have. May our hearts be open and knowing to those gifts so that we can see and execute and do what you have called us to do in faithfulness to you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering at this time. Failed to say, I don't know if any of you know the group that's in Pennsylvania that used to be with Grace Bible. I'd say, yeah, used to be with Grace Bible Church back a long time ago. But Jerry Sampson, if you ever met Jerry Sampson, you'd not forget him. But he got diagnosed with cancer, and I just found out yesterday he's got 2 months to live. His wife is Wendy. He has 2 children and grandchildren. Just a great guy, great family. And that there was a whole group of them that used to listen to Bob McLaughlin, Grace Bible Church. And we had conferences down there yearly for a while. And we got to know that whole crew down there. And they live really close to Ernie and Denise Millen that are part of our group that out in Pennsylvania. And so if you would, to remember, is keep, from what I understand, Jerry's pretty excited about going to heaven. Again, if you knew Jerry, you'd be like, yeah, that makes sense. Is of course, the family is going to go through a tough time. So if you keep them in prayer, appreciate it. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for your word. Also, thank you for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests, always, Father, in worship of you. And therefore, we ask that through our giving, Father, that you would continue to bless your word and that we would use your gifts to your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. I I know people that absolutely loathe that song, and I can see a lot of you bob your heads, but I know particularly a couple of people who loathe that song, who actually listen to us. So anyway, sorry. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity as we gather. Thank you for the ability to worship you together and in public. We have the freedom, continue to have the freedom to do so in our nation. The final moments of our service are always dedicated to anyone who has not believed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you're listening to me and you have not accepted Christ as your one and only Savior, I beg you to please continue to listen, still listen, and imagine or think who is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you ask, you will receive, as God says. Who is the Lord? He is God who has become a man, and as that man, he has died for the sins of the world. He is judged in your place and mine, in our stead. All of us are sinners, are in need of a Savior, and only in Christ is that salvation a free gift. But you need to believe. You need to accept it. To believe in Christ as your Savior, who died and was resurrected again 3 days later, and now sits at the right hand of God in heaven. He is the only Savior, one name under heaven by which men can be saved. So believe in Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless our day. In Christ's name, amen.